We're reading this morning from Zechariah chapter 12, starting at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives, by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land.
Thanks, Sheridan. Thank you, Kevin, for giving us just a glimpse into the plight of our brothers and sisters, and to actually get a sense of being able to find some solidarity in our very comfortable Western experience. Yeah, that's amazing. I hope everyone's doing okay. As we kind of finish our final look into the final part of the book of Zechariah that we've been exploring, in my research this week, I came across this German word, which is Sehnsucht. Sehnsucht. I had to look up Google Translate quite a lot to pronounce that right. Sehnsucht is a word that doesn't translate well to English, but it describes something almost indescribable. It's used to describe that kind of pang, that grating feeling when we see the atrocities that are going on in the Ukraine. It's used to describe that grating feeling when we see news of a gunman going into a school and opening fire. Or when we look upon the calamity of our own society and sometimes our own personal lives. Sehnsucht describes an inconsolable longing for things that are broken to be made right. Almost as if eternity has been written on our hearts as human beings, and we know that this is not the way that things should be. So we cry out for more. That couple in that bomb shelter singing It Is Well With My Soul are embodying that sense of Sehnsucht, an inconsolable longing that they can only get out through the words of that beautiful hymn. Zechariah, our 6th century prophet, is in these final chapters filled with that inconsolable longing. He uses this term consistently from chapters 12 to 14. The term is on that day. On that day. And he uses that term 18 times. So he is completely 100% fixed on this day. He's fixed his attention on something significant on the horizon, far beyond the time of the people of Israel there rebuilding their temple, far beyond the time into the time of empires and occupation and pain and suffering. He sees something. He sees something, and what he sees is the answer to that inconsolable longing that each human being has, God's answer. Now, admittedly, it's very difficult to work out exactly what answer Zechariah is seeing, because every commentator that I looked up pretty much came up with the conclusion of, we're not quite sure what Zechariah is talking about in these chapters, including Martin Luther, like the great reformer, has this awesome quote. It gets to chapter 14, which we're going to look at, and he says, in this chapter, I surrender, for I am not certain of what the prophet speaks. I thought, wow, that's great. Martin Luther has no idea. What am I going to do? But there are various kind of approaches to take here. And Zechariah is actually using apocalyptic imagery, same kind of imagery that you see in the book of Revelation, right? Symbols. And what the symbols that he's using are like the symbols of Jerusalem, of the temple, of Mount Zion, of these familiar contextual images that made sense to him, the people of Israel. But he's using them to point us forward to this future, in which he's saying this future is going to be like these images, the temple, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, but not necessarily literally those things. And this future that he's pointing to is on that day, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, it's not literally a 24-hour day either. So we use day in English that way. You know, Scott Morrison, Prime Minister, Scott Morrison had his day, right? We don't mean he literally had a 24-hour day, his term in office. And that's the same idea of the day of the Lord. It describes an epoch, an age, a time that is coming. And in that age, God's people are wedged in the middle of it. And in that wedging, we feel that inconsolable, grating longing. Does that make sense? And in these chapters, there are two markers that Zechariah brings out. Two markers that begin and end this day of the Lord. Okay? And we'll find that we are in the middle of this day of the Lord. And these markers are two fountains. Two fountains. This is the first fountain. This is how Zechariah describes it. He says in the beginning of chapter 13, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. It's the first fountain. So Zechariah is seeing in his future that God is going to open up a fountain, some source of spiritual power that will flow and will cause the purification and cleansing of his people. Now, there have been multiple references to the Messiah from chapter 9 onwards. All these like snippets of the Messiah coming. And just before Zechariah talks about this fountain being opened, he says in chapter 12, verse 10, describing the events of this fountain, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So Zechariah is seeing God's people, they're looking up at someone equated to be God, who they have just pierced, and they are mourning for him as if he has died. I think we're getting the point. Well, there's a cross here, so it's pretty obvious that this is a glimpse hundreds of years in Zechariah's future into Jesus. It's incredible. Not only that, but the apostle John in his gospel, when he's describing the crucifixion narrative, he uses this verse from Zechariah. Just after the soldier spears Jesus' side and out comes the flow of water and blood to prove that he's dead, John says, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So Zechariah sees that the day of the Lord begins when this fountain is opened, and the fountain is Jesus' death and the outpouring of his blood and the outpouring of the Spirit. It's incredible. The moment Jesus died, a fountain is open and is erupting into the lives of his people. And so we are in this time. And each one of us now have an opportunity in the day of the Lord to feel the flow, the cleansing flow of the blood of Jesus. And man, we need it. This fountain comes and is cleansing us. That's what Zechariah sees. But there's another fountain. Zechariah is given so much insight, downloaded so much insight from God into his mind that he not only sees the cross, which is hundreds of years away from him, but he sees something so far off, we haven't even experienced it yet. And that's the second coming. He gets a glimpse into the new heavens and the new earth, God's arrival. Because from God's perspective, he's given this all to Zechariah, this prophet, and he gets a glimpse in the fact that a day to God is like 1,000 years for us, and 1,000 years is like a day, right? It says in Peter. It's all the day of the Lord. It's all this one big moment to God. And we lose sight of that, right? We lose sight of the end. Zechariah sees it, and look how he describes it. This is in chapter 14. This day that will come, that will finish the day of the Lord time, God will arrive and will have a comprehensive victory. There's all these images of God becoming in battle, like in an earthquake, and destroying the enemies of his people, once and for all, vindicating them. And Zechariah says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day, he says, there will be only light, no darkness, no evil. That brings to mind those kind of last chapters of the book of Revelation, where God himself will come and dwell amongst his people. There'll be no need for the sun, for God himself will be our light. And then there is the fountain of God's continual presence. Zechariah says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea. That's a whole known world at that time, symbolic of God's presence flowing throughout the earth in summer and in winter, meaning it never stops. God's continual flow of his presence. And this is the image. This is like Mount Zion. God's living water flowing out of Jerusalem. The point is that you and I are wedged in the midst of these two events, these two fountains. The eruptive power of the cross, the beautiful flow of God's saving grace and mercy, and the groaning, impending reality of what's coming. And we need both fountains in order to be the people that God calls us to be in the day of the Lord that we are in. We need both. Because the day of the Lord is a time, as Zechariah says, in which God will cleanse his people of a few things. The first thing is he will cleanse them of their idols. Now we know that God is absolutely diametrically opposed to idols. So when God says, on that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land and they will be remembered no more, that is a massive statement. Because idolatry is what got Israel into the mess of having to be exiled, right? The continual building of high places, the continual worship of Baal, bringing these foreign deities in and like two-timing in their relationship with God. God knows that idols don't just destroy us as individuals, and that's inevitable. If you give yourself over to idolatry, raising, elevating something above God, they also destroy entire systems of people. That's what happened to the Jerusalem system, the people of Israel. The idolatry created systems that were deeply corrupt and hurt thousands of people. It created this injustice and this group of power-grabbing leaders that just affected so many people. The same could be said for what's going on in Russia at the moment. The reason why so many people are being affected in the Ukraine is because a bunch of Russian leaders have the idol of power lodged in their heart, and it has a hold on them. And it's not just affecting them and their individual souls, it has a flow-on effect, a huge influence. I don't know if you saw this week, but in America, the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the biggest denominations in the States, there was a huge report that was done, and the findings were that the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention, or a few of them anyway, have been keeping back all this sexual abuse, hiding it for decades. So it happens to the church as well. That's the idol of image, of saving face. And look how much carnage that's creating for the poor victims who had to go through that and be told that they were just carrying on. Idolatry affects more than us. The moments in my life when I harbor the idols of the heart and elevate things above God, it doesn't just affect me, it affects my family. It affects my leadership, right? So Zechariah sees the pain of idolatry, and he yearns for and he sees a day in which God is flushing out the idols. And that's the day that we are in. We are in that day, which means we can turn from idols, which was almost impossible for the people of Israel. It was impossible before Jesus. And that's a deep thing, because idols are things that we use to make our lives work apart from God. They are functional things that we use, that we rely on to make our lives work. And in that, we don't trust God. That's the basis of it. And we live in a world of idols, a world of opportunities to see if we can make our lives work and function without our Creator. There are idol things, which is the obvious ones, material objects, your money, your phones, your assets, people that you idolize, family that you idolize, knowledge, idol things. But then there are idol thoughts, the deeper, more subtle things, desires that nobody else sees, fantasies, dreams. And idols really get us when an idol thing and an idol thought come together, right? That's when they get a hold on you. The first person who really experienced the full-on onslaught of an idol thing and idol thought coming together was Eve, right, in the garden. She was tempted by Satan's lie, a deceptive, twisted idea, you can be like God. And then she saw the tree, the idol thing, and it says that she had a desire, the idol thought, almost as if the tree was speaking to her, but it wasn't. It was just her voice, her desire, giving it a voice. And then she took the fruit and she ate it and betrayed God. And again, not something that just affected her. Wow. Right? So that happens to us when those two idol thing and idol thoughts comes together. They have a hold on us, pulls us into this addictive cycle where we need those idols suddenly. We rely on them. They're the crutch. And all the while, God is there crying out to us, would you just come to me? Don't you know that I've opened up a fountain to flush out these false counterfeit gods from your life? Hear him. God's people turning from idols is one of the main signifying factors that we are in the day of the Lord and that we are his church. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he praised the Thessalonians for doing this. He said, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. That was a signifying factor in Paul's mind that they were in this epoch, this era that Zechariah saw. But us turning from idols is only possible in the flow of Jesus' mercy. When we come to the cross, it's only possible because there, those idols of our heart can be broken, can be snapped in two. That's the power of the cross. That's where I want to be. That's where I find myself so often, at the foot of the cross, but that's where God calls us to. We're like the hymnist who wrote Rock of Ages, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me Savior or I die. It's possible through the fountain of the cross, but we also need the fountain of the certainty of Jesus's return. We need to be able to picture ourselves who God has called us to be, citizens of heaven, in Mount Zion, in the new heavens and the new earth, in a time where there will be no idolatry. Zechariah says in chapter 14, he's seeing this far off new heavens and new earth. He sees this universal reign of God. In verse 9, he says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Why is Zechariah emphasizing there will be one Lord? Because there will be no other option. No other option to worship anything other than God. That means no possibility of injustice. No possibility of the corrosive power of idolatry wrecking us and eroding us. Because it will just be God. It will be the fountain of his living water, of his presence, healing us. And I think right now God is getting his people closer to this place where the idols of our lives are truly broken. Because he does that when he wants to make us holy and make us his temple, purge from sin and impurity, so that he can give us a glimpse of the living water that's coming in the new heavens and the new earth. Give us a glimpse of his presence now in a new way. But the day of the Lord is also typified by a time in which truth is refound, where lies are flushed away. Zechariah goes into this lengthy, brutal section about prophets, the false prophets, and how they'll be eradicated during this day of the Lord. He says, God saying, I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. This is about truth when it comes down to it. He's saying there'll be a time when God will remove the spirit of lies and deception and the people propagating those lies and deception from his people. And we know that we live in a time in which we're in a crisis of truth. Wherever we are up to in the spectrum of the day of the Lord, whether we're close to the end or not, we live in a crisis of truth, a world of post-truth, in which we can affirm objective scientific realities, say that's truth, like gravity, and then we can also have our own truth, based usually not on logic, but on emotion and feeling. So we live in this crisis where we've got a confusing description of what truth is. We all know that. And that inevitably is worked out behind the scenes by the devil. He's the one spinning these lies and deceiving untruths, twisting ideas about who God is, twisting ideas about what is reality. And it seeps into the church inevitably. It's like the devil has just snuck in to our party and has been that lowly figure who's like spiked the punch. And he spiked the punch with his lies. and deception, and we're all drinking it. So we're all confused. We call into question whether or not Jesus will come and bring all things to a perfect conclusion. And sometimes we question the cross. We question the primary part of our faith, and that leaves us bewildered. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, he foresaw this time as well. He said, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." So it's the battle. The devil is behind that. And we have to use discernment and wisdom and find some sort of anchor point in the midst of a very confusing time and a very confusing world. We need to become the people who Zechariah foresaw, a people who embody truth in the midst of a world of untruths. Sometimes it feels like we're caught in a blizzard. We go outside and we don't know what is up and what is down. What is a lie? What is deception? What we should deconstruct? What we shouldn't? What's true about our faith? What isn't? What's true about God? What isn't? It feels like we're in a blizzard. I read about how farmers in the Midwest in America, they often get caught in incredible blizzards. And sometimes they can't see their hand in front of their face. It's so bad. And some of them get stuck and lost in their own yard, so much so that some of them freeze to death before they even get back home, right? And so what they do to avoid like getting lost in the blizzard is they tie a rope from their back door to their barn or wherever they need to go in their yard. And they know that when a blizzard comes, they got to lay hold of that rope because that rope will take them to safety, will take them to a point of refuge. That's their salvation. And so for us, in the midst of a world that feels tumultuous and full of deception, God has thrown us two ropes. The first rope that we grab hold of in the midst of our confusion and anxiety takes us to the cross. It takes us to the first fountain that God opened. Because at that place, at the foot of the cross, all lies are revealed for what they are. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. He tests you. He sees what is in your heart. And he reminds you what all of history, what all of the universe is based on. The event of the cross, Jesus' purifying blood poured out for us. In the cross is the cleansing of our minds. That's where we need to go. And grab hold of that rope, it takes us to the fountain of the cross. But the other rope that we grab hold of takes us to the reality of a time in which there will be no question about what is real, what is true. God's presence will be right there. All things will be made right, and every eye will see Jesus return. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and every naysayer will be made silent. Amen. We need to draw from both fountains. And when we're kind of stuck in the midst of this day and we feel that inconsolable longing for what's going on in the world, God has given us the answer. He's given us the answer of Jesus. Look to him, follow the rope, draw from the fountain, run to the cross. And he's given us the answer of the certainty of Jesus' return. One thing that I thought was incredibly profound as that couple was singing "It Is Well" in the bunker. What they were doing as they were standing there, they were drawing from both fountains. Right in the middle of a time that we just can't even fathom what's going through their hearts and what's going through their minds. The fear. But right in that moment, where do they get their hope from? How do they make sense of any of it? They draw from the fountain of the cross and the fountain of the hope of Jesus' return. That's why Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn. He lost everything. We know that story. He lost his family in a tragic ship accident. And right in that moment of the worst part of his life, the lowest valley, he wrote these words. And one of the stanzas says, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." He's drawing on the fountain of the cross. And then the last stanza says, "Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be made sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." They see a day in which Jesus is coming back. Amen. Let's draw from both fountains. That's what his people do in the midst of this age that we're in. And what a gift from our God. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to be the people right now who join with our brothers and sisters across the world. And feel the reality of the pressures of this life, of the temptation to elevate things above you, to have these functional saviors, these idols that we bow down to and make our lives work apart from you. Lord, we want those to be gone. We want to flee to the cross. Lord, would you wash us in the fountain of your purifying blood that has the power to transform our lives and the lives of the people around us, the lives of our church. That is the saving blood of Christ that is an anchor for the soul. Wash us clean, Lord. Make us holy as your people. Lord, save us from lies and deception and confusion in the midst of the pressure cooker of this world. May we fly to the fountain. Wash us, Savior. Show us what is real. Show us you, Jesus. And Lord, may we draw from the fountain of what's coming. May we have such certainty. May you give that to us, Holy Spirit. Such certainty that you have all things in your capable hands, God. Such certainty that we will, in one way or another, see you, Jesus, as the rider of the white horse coming on the clouds of heaven and restoring all things and answering that deep longing that we have in all of our souls. Jesus, as we sit in the pangs of what it means to be in this day of the Lord, make us the people you call us to be. And may we be aware in this moment that we can join with the chorus of heaven and with our brothers and sisters in your Ukraine, your children, and sing this beautiful hymn out together with certainty. In Jesus' name, amen.